You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So many people calling in with so many crucial questions, and we are going to get to those questions a little later on in the broadcast. But I want to start off the broadcast today speaking about a little book that I want to put into your hands. It's a book titled Secure, Discovering True Financial Freedom by Rick Dunham. I wrote the foreword to this book, and in this foreword, I start to speak about an epic biblical narrative in which Paul, who has been prohibited by the Holy Spirit to go to the coastal regions of Asia, is at the same time receiving a Macedonian call. He heeds the Macedonian call, and as a result of that, he encounters Lydia in Philippi, leads her to faith in Christ, and she becomes the first European convert in history. What's interesting about this is that when she was baptized, she urged Paul and his companions to take up residence in her house. And that is noteworthy in that the Macedonian churches that arose from her conversion were enormously generous. Unlike Lydia, however, they didn't give out of their abundance, but rather gave out of their poverty. The significance should not be missed. Lydia gave out of extraordinary prosperity. The Macedonian churches, however, gave out of extreme poverty, because becoming followers of Jesus Christ meant enduring not only bitter persecutions, but the loss of social standing and financial resources. And yet, this they willingly embraced because in deep poverty, they found security that was deeper still. And that is the message of the book Secure. By all human accounts, the Macedonian believers had forfeited all that we would deem to be security, and yet from a heavenly perspective, they were the most secure of all those alive. In giving themselves along with their gifts, they had secured the favor of Almighty God. And like the widow who gave her very last coin, they had given themselves entirely into the hands of God. I want to talk about that very thing, this issue of security, because I know it's an issue that all of us struggle with. This is an issue that is written about by Rick Dunham because it comes out of the cauldron of his own struggle. And when he first put this book into my hands, I read it cover to cover, and I was absolutely mesmerized by the content. And as a result, I want to put this into your hands again all this month for your gift, Secure, Discovering True Financial Freedom, available when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you go to the World Wide Web at equip.org, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000-CRI, the author of Secure, joins me now on the broadcast. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
This is one of those books dealing with a subject that we often want to, as it were, sweep under the rug, but yet what we're encountering here is the very essence of how we can discover true financial freedom.
Yes, it is. In fact, I think one of the points that I really want to bring out in the book is the fact that security is a matter of the heart, not the pocketbook. I think too many people believe that the portfolio they have, the stuff that they can touch and feel. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus pointed to in Matthew chapter 6, is that we tend to have this inclination of our heart to want to trust the stuff that we can touch and feel, when in fact that will never provide the security we look for.
One of the great things about this little book, just jumping to the end of it, is you give us some steps that we can go through so that we can discover a new way of thinking about security.
Yeah, it really does start with your perspective. And what I point to there is Galatians 2:20, that as believers, we've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer we're not the ones living, it's Christ living through us. And as we embrace that by faith and trust Christ to live through us, it begins to give a whole different perspective to how I can truly live out a secure life.
This book was born out of your own struggles. You went through struggles physically, you went through struggles financially, and those struggles became, as it were, an epiphany for you with respect to where you find your real security.
Yeah, they sure were. The first one was, it was my young and dumb phase of life when I was just out of seminary, 3 children, 2 house payments, thinking I had the world by the tail and lost my job. In fact, when we went through the Great Recession, that's one of the things that struck me, is that my story, I think, could maybe be helpful to others who had encountered that same situation where they had lost their job, and kind of the journey that God took me on in that process to teach me where true security really lies.
One of the things that you lay out so clearly in this book is a biblical view of money, how we are to look at money from the perspective of Jesus Christ. And this is not to suggest that we are to leave the wealth of the world in the hands of the wicked, because to do that, of course, would be foolishness. Wealth does not simply disappear because we abandon it. We're not called to abandon wealth, but to assume the responsibility of directing wealth towards the purposes of the kingdom. And therefore, as disciples of Jesus Christ, who live with frugality, we not only render good service to humanity, but also to Christ, who entered the human condition in the very nature of a servant. Talk about how wealth can be used by Christians, even like the Macedonian believers, who gave out of their own poverty, but yet gave and as a result demonstrated that they were leaning upon the arm of God, but also demonstrating that we are not to leave the wealth of the world in the hands of the wicked.
Well, a great place to start is Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, where Christ tells this parable about the master going away, and as he's going away entrusting 3 servants with 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1. And the parable was told for a very specific reason, because he uses the verb entrusted, that the master entrusted his wealth to these 3 servants. And it makes your point, Hank, is that at the end of the day, Christ gives us this wealth. In fact, it's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, is that God gives us the power to not only gain wealth, but then to enjoy it. So it starts with an understanding that God is putting into our trust wealth, material possessions, money, for a very specific purpose. And that purpose is to invest it on behalf of the master for kingdom purposes.
And this is one of the things, of course, that I mention in the foreword of the book, and something that you amplify throughout the book, and that is a Christian form of capitalism, which is, in essence, responsibility associated with wealth. If giving stopped today, Richard Stearns talks about this. He is the American president of World Vision. But he says if giving stopped today, just about every church and ministry would be out of business within 60 days. So again, it's so critical that resources resources are used so that the gospel can go out throughout the earth.
Yeah, and I often liken it to this issue of money as believers as a coin with two sides to it. On the one side is our use of that wealth for kingdom purposes, to get a return on investment for the master. It's not how much money you save, it's how well you invest it for the master's purposes. The other side of the coin is our own personal relationship to Christ. Is it, as I said at the outset, is that security is a matter of the heart, not the pocketbook. And when we give our money into kingdom purposes, it demonstrates that, one, we have mastery over that money, and number two, it shows exactly where our heart really is. And that was the point that you were making about the Macedonians.
Rick, talk about one of the chapters in which you explicate the myth of stewardship.
Well, I wanted to take this issue of stewardship head on because there's a couple of ways that we define stewardship. For many Christians, if not most, they will define it as the tithe, as kind of tipping God our 10% and then doing with the rest whatever we want. And frankly, that's not biblical stewardship. And the other way that we think about it is doing stuff on the cheap. The more money I can save, the better steward I am. When in fact, what Jesus really condemned in the parable of the talents was the one servant who buried it, saved it, and then returned it to the master with no return on investment. The point he's making there is he wants that return. He wants us to put it out at risk. He wants us to have the sense of urgency to our giving, and in doing so, to see this return for the master and for the kingdom.
Rick Stearns, president that I just mentioned of World Vision U.S., says this may be the most important book you read this year. In fact, I plan to read it once a year. How can a book on security dealing with a biblical view of wealth be one of the most important books that someone could read?
Well, I think it's because money is not benign. It is power. It is powerful. It's the one thing that can control every human being. For the person who's poor, they live every day trying to find just enough money to put food on the table to feed their family. For the extremely wealthy, the top 0.5% in the world, they're completely controlled by their money. Money is power, and it's a powerful control. And what Jesus is warning us throughout Scripture, especially in Matthew 6, is that it will vie for our hearts. And I think we have to have a remedy to that, and I think that's what Rich was pointing to.
And Jesus, you just mentioned, makes so clear that we cannot serve both God and money. There is, in fact, a choice that we have to make. So we can use money for the kingdom, but we can never be a slave to money.
That's exactly right. In fact, I think most Christians, if I can be so bold today, especially in the Western world, try to live with one foot in both worlds, where they declare that they're not really worshiping money, and they'll give their little bit to church or to a ministry like a CRI. But then, in fact, when you look at their financial priorities, they're living in heavy consumer debt, they're living beyond their means. And in fact, money has a control over their life that they're not even recognizing.
You say that God wants us to know true financial freedom, to live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money, to know deep within that you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find that true security. You found that in your own struggle. You found a freedom when you let go and, as it were, let God.
Yeah, and again, it was a long journey, so I'm not pretending that this is a simple, quick fix. And that's what I try to outline in the book is, you know, it was a 20-year journey for me from the devastation of losing a job and really being in so much debt that we were on the brink of bankruptcy to 20 years later actually having more money than I ever thought I would have, ending a business relationship only to find the lawyers telling me that I once again needed to be prepared to lose everything, then to the depths of the experience I talk in the book of contracting cancer, and God really taking me on a journey to the place where understanding that The here and now is not our reality. Eternity, heaven, is our true reality. We're here for a moment, as Jesus says, and we need to live in light of that.
We're talking to Rick Dunham. The book is Secure. We're going to have Rick Dunham back on throughout this month as we continue talking about where our true security lies, discovering true financial freedom. The book Secure, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271 for your copy. Or, as always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Thanks, Rick, for joining us. We look forward to having you back on the broadcast later on in the month.
Thanks, Hank.
And we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. We'll be back after the break with answers right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We often look for security in places where it can't be found, in money, our career, or our health. That's why CRI's broadcasts are so powerful, as they help people discover the real security that's found in Jesus. But we can't do it without your help. Your generous support today helps us reach more lives with God's Word. And in thanks for your gift, we'll send you a copy of Secure by Rick Dunham to help you clearly see the security Christ freely offers you. So please request your copy of Secure by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. God wants you to know true financial freedom, to live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money, to know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. www.bibleanswerman.org. Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the generosity of friends like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Secure by Rick Dunham. Secure helps you discover how you can experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request Secure now. That's 888-7000-CRI. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you, Randy. And right to the phone lines, Gary listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Hank. Hank, I got to appreciate your ministry. I get to listen to you on the way home from work every day, pretty much. The question I had, I'm doing a Bible study, and basically it's on Grace Message. And the leader was saying, you know, basically, our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. We're not under the law. But anyway, one lady was having a real problem with the fear of God, and that she was, you know, interpreting, well, I've got to fear God, that's why I don't sin. And he's saying, no, you're free to sin because they're all been forgiven. Doesn't mean that you just go out and do whatever you want to do. But we have such a reverence and an awe and a great respect for God, and we want to fellowship with God, that through that fellowship we become more like him, and therefore we do, you know, basically less and less of sin. But she could not get out from underneath that. You know, fear of God means, you know, he's going to drop a hammer on me and that kind of thing. So what's some clarification on basically the fear of God?
Well, I think what has been said so far is absolutely true. I don't think that she has to fear the Lord in the sense that God is going to drop a hammer on her. The actual truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a way for us to be reconciled to God. And so we're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. As those who are redeemed, we are those who are in a love relationship with God. Indeed, he loves us so much that not a hair falls from our head that he doesn't care about it, and that he has gone to every and any means by which humanity can be reconciled. He's provided the way by doing what we could never do and paying the price that we could never pay. But it's also very important to recognize what fear of the Lord means. It means precisely what has been communicated in the prologue to your question. It is reverential awe and respect for God as the one who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. Jesus Christ, we often think of as, well, he was a peasant in a backwater town, but he was brilliant, the most brilliant man who ever lived. I mean, the literary genius of Jesus alone should astound us, but his words are majestic. You can spend an entire lifetime just scratching the surface of the profundity of Jesus Christ. So we should have a proper reverential awe for the God who has revealed himself in time and space in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as well as the God who created the limitless galaxies, 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars, and that in itself only begins to scratch the surface. So the fear of the Lord, says Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
And that's, you know, that's kind of what he was trying to say. And again, you know, we're the old flesh and we sin, and yes, we need to, you know, ask for forgiveness. But it, you know, the sin has already been forgiven, and that we're under the grace, and by through that grace and through the love of God, like the reverence and everything, we become more like him, and we sin less and less.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting about it is we have to keep both sides of this equation in very special way in front of our eyes. We should never forget that on the one hand, we can go into the presence of God and call him Abba, Father. But on the other hand, we ought to have this reverential awe for who God is. And, you know, if I were to walk into the Oval Office to meet President Barack Obama, I mean, I would be in awe, quite frankly, just because of who he is, the station that God has given him. And you know, it. I may not agree with him on many, many things, but that would not mean at all that I would not respect him or have awe for the office that he holds. He's the most powerful man, arguably, in the world, certainly in the free world. So I would have a respect and an awe for who he is. And if that's true with a man that I don't even agree with fully, how much more so with the God that knit me together in my mother's womb? I should have a reverential awe for him. If I don't, I don't have a grasp of who God is. I'm not even beginning to approach that.
Yeah, and if I have to fear him in respect that he's going to, you know, step on me or whatever, that
puts sure, that's a misunderstanding of who God is, of course, yes.
Right, yeah. Do you have anything written on this, Hank?
You know, we'd have to look. We probably do. I mean, the fear of the Lord is a moniker that is used over and over again. But if you hang on, we can probably send something out to you that's helpful.
All right, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Diane in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Diane.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Okay. My question is straight to the point. I studied with people and been taught that there would be no females in heaven. And a lot of that is based on, in the book of John, where it says, for as many as receive him, they become the sons of God, given the power to be the sons of God.
Uh-huh.
And the other one in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, where it talks about when he appeared, we don't know what we'll be like, but we'll be like him.
Mm-hmm.
Paraphrasing it. So basically, what is your take on that?
Well, I think that what is very clear to us in Scripture are the words of Paul, which contextualizes all of this. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the moniker, sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. And then Paul makes sure that you don't miss the point or think that females won't be in heaven, only males will be in heaven. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. So the moniker sons of God can apply to males and females. But I think even more than that, it's important to recognize that as those who have been redeemed, we're not going to lose our gender. We're not going to lose our identity. A person has an identity as a male or a person has an identity as a female, and that is how it always will be. It's never going to be different from that. So we can say with certainty that there are going to be males and females in heaven. My wife is going to be there. My daughters are going to be there. I'm going to be there. And God is not going to change our gender, but he is going to perfect us in every single way, including resurrecting us immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay, wow. See, and that's what I believe, and sometimes I feel like an outcast because when it's taught and it's only one or two people that believe what we just discussed, you know, it makes you feel like as a female, like a second class in God's eyes, and knowing God and serving him, I just can't see that. No way on earth, but I thank you so very much. You made it clear, and it confirms my spirit, and that's basically what I need to know because it's been haunting me for years. I mean, years.
Well, and the Bible never, ever makes women second class. In fact, the Bible was written, the New Testament in particular, in a culture in which women were not only second class, they were the lowest of classes. They were considered on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. Christ comes into that context, and he demonstrates that women are ontologically equal to men. never inferior to men. In fact, women end up being the heroes of the entire biblical story because they testify to the greatest event in all of Scripture, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Priscilla is lauded as a Bible teacher. Miriam is a minister of music, if you will. You have a Ruth who is an exemplar in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and Rahab, who was a prostitute, ends up being commended because she followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, and turned from her wicked ways to following God and making him known to the world. And she's found in the lineage of Jesus Christ, so women are hardly considered second-class citizens. They are considered on the same footing as men.
Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you. I've listened to you for a long time, and I felt a little, I won't say scared, but hesitant on asking a question. I guess in fear of what the answer would be, because I respect your ministry, and I followed you for years, and when you say something, I find a scripture to confirm it. So what your answer would have meant a lot to me, and so I thank God for you, and I thank God for the ministry and the answer. So thank you.
Well, bless you, and thank you for checking everything out in light of Scripture and holding fast to the good. Let me say something about Eden restored. We can safely assume that there will be sex in eternity because God created sex in Eden before humanity's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death. Thus, in Eden restored, we can rest assured that God will not remove our sexual nature. Rather, he will redeem it. Now, I'm not talking about sex in terms of the physical act. I'm talking about the fact that we are created as male and female, and God is not going to arbitrarily rub out the genders that we have in eternity. God may unmake what we make, but he doesn't unmake what he makes. God made sex, and God makes no mistakes. In the words of Thomas Aquinas, grace does not destroy nature, but perfects it. So in the new heaven and new earth, sex will no longer be for the purpose of procreation. As has been well said, earth is the breeding colony, heaven is the homeland. Nor will it involve sexual intercourse, for at the resurrection, the Bible tells us, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In heaven, we will experience a kind of spiritual intercourse that eludes our grasp on earth, because in paradise, romance subverted will become romance sublime. It will be agape-driven rather than animal-driven. In other words, in Eden restored, our sexual bodies and sexual souls will fly full and free, unfettered by the stain of selfishness and sin. So, will there be sex after the resurrection? Yes and no. Yes, there will be sexuality in heaven, in that, of course, we will be in heaven. And we, by our very nature, are sexual beings. And no, there's no warrant for believing that there'll be sex in heaven in terms of the physical act. So we need to make sure that we qualify what we mean when we say sex. I'm a male. My wife will always be a female. That's not only true in time, but it's also true in eternity. I've written about this actually in a couple of different places, most notably my new book, Afterlife, What We Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences Afterlife, available now in audio pages as well. Great for summer listening, great for travel. 6 audio CDs, running time about 6 hours and almost 7 hours, actually. You can order at equip.org or just call us 888-7000. And the letter is C or I. I'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And by the way, when you go to equip.org, you might want to take a look at the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. Back in a moment, more answers coming up.
Every truth seeker has questions, and CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help you find the answers you need. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to produce broadcasts and resources you can trust. And that's why we'd like to thank you for your donation today by sending you Rick Dunham's book, Secure. a powerful resource to help you discover real peace and security through Jesus Christ. Call 888-7000-CRI to request your copy now. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel, Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Secure is the personal and powerful story of Hank Hanegraaff's close friend, Rick Dunham. And it's a book that shows how you can discover real security based on something besides your paycheck, possessions, or portfolio. Secure is our thank you for your donation to help CRI create more broadcast books and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters, so please call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Secure today. 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up, Royce in Bella Vista, Arkansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Royce.
Hi there. Appreciate the opportunity to visit with you. I enjoyed your program. My question is with regard to the end time events. I've always grown up, or, well, for a long time, have been believing in the rapture, the traditional rapture, tribulation, pre-trib kind of event deal. And it's only in the last few years since I've been listening to your program that I have softened up a little bit on this. But in Matthew chapter 24, for example, and there's a lot there, but I can't quite fit all that in. In other words, in the verse where it says two men in the field and one taken, one left, if without a pre-trib rapture, what will the one be left to? What will he, where will he go? What will happen?
Yeah, well, remember, this is not a passage that someone who holds to a pre-trib rapture would want to point to, because it actually makes the opposite point of the pre-tribulational rapture. Let's go through that quickly just to point that out. Jesus here is speaking in Matthew 24, and he says, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father." And then he invokes the days of Noah. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, I'm going to ask you a question in a minute, so really pay attention to the text. "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." And then says Jesus, "That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, just to pause for a moment, who was taken away in the flood?
The unbelievers.
Yes. So in the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture, unbelievers aren't raptured into heaven. So this is making precisely the opposite point in context. Jesus says, "That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left." So the point is, in context, just as the unbelievers were taken in judgment, so unbelievers will be taken in judgment at the time of Christ's coming. Now, there's something further that needs to be contextualized here. Matthew 24 is not about Christ's second coming, principally. It's about his coming in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. All you have to do to be certain of that is to look at the context. Now, there are infidels and skeptics that say this has got to do with the end of the world and Christ's second coming, and that Christ was a false apocalyptic prophet because he said he was going to come within a generation. But what they fail to recognize is the language of the text. Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's now applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And of course, that's so clear that the infidel and the skeptic should never miss it. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings. And then Jesus says, "Let me tell you something about this. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, the disciples are absolutely devastated by the words of Messiah. So later on, they catch him in private and they say, "When is the temple going to be destroyed?" In other words, when is the end of the age of sacrifice? When is the time of your coming in judgment? He's not talking, obviously, about the end of the world here. He's talking about the end of temple. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's so clear in the context that if you read Matthew 23 and 24 in context, and of course, context means not only the immediate context, but also the broader context of Scripture, you immediately know that he's talking about the judgment of Jerusalem. The language, for example, that's a dead giveaway is in verse 29, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, obviously, the infidel or skeptic will say, "Well, when did that ever happen? The stars fall. But that's because they're reading the Bible not in the sense in which it's intended. They're not reading the Bible in light of the Bible. If they're familiar with the Bible at all, they know that this language is used by the Old Testament prophets, not in the sense of the sun really turning black or the moon really turning into blood or stars really falling from the sky, but it's judgment language. Isaiah uses it. Joel uses it. I'm sure you're familiar with it if you read through the Bible.
Yes. There's a lot there. Which one of your books would be the best to address this?
Well, I address it in a couple of different places. Actually, my new book, Afterlife, has a small section that addresses this. I address this in further detail in the Apocalypse Code as well.
Okay. I'll I'll get your publications and study through it. I appreciate your help.
And Royce, let me just say before I let you go that I really appreciate the fact that you're just not taking what I say on face value. You're testing it. That's what you should do. Test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good.
All right. Very good. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, Royce. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Linda next in New Hartford, New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Linda.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question goes back to a while back when I attended a Seder meeting, in the meeting of all the foods, and they had an empty chair place setting for Elijah for his return.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was in a Bible study, and they were talking about John the Baptist, and they made it sound like reincarnation when they were reading Matthew 11:14, where they were saying, where Jesus says, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." I don't understand that.
That's a tired tale that's explicitly dismissed by the Bible itself. When the priests and the Levites asked John if he was Elijah, John himself replied, "I am not." In context, Elijah and John are not said to be two incarnations of the same person, but rather two separate people who function in a strikingly similar prophetic role. Or as Luke puts it, John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So one thing is for certain, reincarnation is completely foreign, not only to this passage, but to the whole of Scripture.
I'm trying to write this as fast as I can.
Yeah, you know, I can send all of that to you if you'd like. Just hang on. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
I think I have that one.
Oh,
it's in there?
Yeah, it's in there. There's an entry that's titled, "Does the Bible Really Teach Reincarnation?" And answer that question there.
Thanks.
You got it.
You know, it was just, and everybody accepted it. Like, and I was like, I don't know here. So I see what you're saying. I understand totally. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Dorothy, St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Dorothy.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just had a question regarding domestic violence, and I actually became a victim in Jesus Christ about 20 years ago and have studied the Word a lot, but have actually found myself a victim of domestic violence, and it just seems like all over the board there's a lot of division and spiritual teachings and regarding this issue. Mm-hmm. And I know in Malachi chapter 2 it says, "Do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, for God hates putting away," or mm-hmm. some versions say divorce.
Yes.
And then in the New Testament, I know Jesus talked about divorce being for marital unfaithfulness, but there's really not much in the New Testament or in the teachings of Jesus that I can see where it talks about actually a man being violent with his wife or vice versa.
Yeah. Well, let me give you the principle. A couple of things that are really important to recognize here is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses this by saying that if an unbeliever wants to stay, then you shouldn't seek a divorce. But if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that circumstance. Now, there are, however, acts that rise to the level of adultery and desertion. And as you were asking the question, I was picking up a journal in which we address this issue. The actual article is called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. It's written by Dr. Michael Ross. Let me read what he says. Listen to this carefully. He says, "When we understand marriage as a covenant, it follows that violations of any one of its four covenant purposes could," and he italicizes the word could constitute grounds for divorce. Adultery and willful desertion are obvious and potentially irreplaceable or irreparable violations of covenant love. It would seem, however, that there are other sins against marriage that could rise to the same level of covenant unfaithfulness as adultery and desertion, including physical abuse, a refusal to work and support the family, illicit and illegal activities that threaten the safety of the family, refusal to engage in marital sex, refusal to bear or care for children, unrepentant addiction to pornography, alcoholism, drug abuse, forsaking the home for long periods of time unnecessarily, and engagement in occult activities or other spiritual actions harmful to the family. It could be argued, therefore, he goes on to say, that these violations to the marriage covenant may constitute biblical grounds for divorce, even though they are not specifically named as such in the New Testament. The article goes on to make a case for this biblically. So the one thing we should always do as Christians is seek reconciliation if it's possible. If that doorway is closed, then we can move on. We're not bound in that circumstance. But as long as the doorway is open, we should seek reconciliation. But if physical abuse is part of the equation, you want to make sure that you separate yourself from that physical abuse. You don't want to stay in that relationship. That doesn't necessarily mean that you seek a divorce, but you at least should separate from it. And if there's no sign whatsoever or possibility of repentance on the part of the offender, then that may rise to the level of desertion and adultery.
Well, I am currently separated and have been for about a year, but I actually am just afraid to go back, and it's hard for me to believe that it could change. So I don't feel safe, and I don't feel peace about going back. But I have a hard time understanding, because I do love Jesus so much and his teachings, why it wasn't specifically taught.
Well, but again, there are theological inferences, and that's what we're talking about here. In other words, the Bible doesn't address every single issue with specificity, but certainly addresses it in principle, and that's the point I'm making. What I'd like to do is send you this article, or if you'd like, if you have access to the web, you can look it up at equip.org. The title of the article is Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Dorothy. Appreciate your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered on air. When you dial 888-ASK-HANK, our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000-CRI. On the World Wide Web, our address is equip.org, and via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn,
as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.